You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. Well done for making it along, no matter how long you can be here for the weekend, whether it's just today, whether it's for the whole weekend. I think you will be really thankful that you kind of carved the time out of your weekend to be here. I've always said that weekends away have a way of enabling us to do, you know, almost like 6 months worth of relationship building that might otherwise take us 6 months. I butchered that. Read your script, Tim, read your script. They also have a great, weekends away also give us a great opportunity to spend an extended amount of time kind of sitting together, studying God's word, which given the topic for the weekend, I think will only serve to reinforce and strengthen that relationship work that we get to do together. As you've heard kind of a few times already, the topic for the weekend is the church. And now, in case you're not really aware of this, the goal of the talks at Weekend Away each year is to pick a particular doctrine or a particular Christian topic and then spend a bunch of time, and I do mean a bunch of time, thinking into what this particular concept or doctrine or idea means for the Christian life together. It's also worth saying I each year intentionally set the bar of the talks at Weekend Away a little higher than I normally would for a Sunday sermon. So I call them talks rather than sermons. I don't go so far as to call them lectures, but let's just say we're going to go deep, we're going to go long. Now, that's not to say that you need a theology degree to be able to follow along with me, but it is to say that you really will need your booklets because these outlines are full of all sorts of good stuff. They've got lots of Bible verses, quotes, diagrams, and my personal favourites, points and subpoints. And so if you want any chance of following along, you will need to have these open in front of you. The last thing to say is probably unnecessary, but I say it every year just in case you're wondering. And that's to say that an average script for me for a Sunday is about 5,000 words. An average Weekend Away script is about 8,000 words. I've got four talks, that's 32,000 words, which is all just more than I can fit in my short-term memory. So I use a script for Weekend Away. That means if I'm slightly less dynamic than usual, give me a break. hopefully what we lose in dynamism will make up for in profound content. So set the bar high in all sorts of ways. Why don't you join me? Let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together as your people. And we pray that over the course of this weekend, you would help us to see what the church is, what it is in your mind, what it is in reality. Help us to appreciate the profound reality that it really is. Please give us concentration now. Help us to enjoy and thrive in this time as we get to study the thing that is so, so important to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on page 10 in case you're wondering. But you may have noticed in that last song there, right, This I Believe, we sung the words, I believe in your holy church. As we were told, that song is taken from the words of the Apostles' Creed, which was written about 400 AD. But there's actually an even earlier confession of faith called the Nicene Creed, in which these words at the top of page 10 come up. It says, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really know that I've ever actually understood what those words mean. I've said them a bunch of times out loud over the years. I have at times found myself wondering as a Protestant whether I'm actually allowed to say I believe in the Catholic Church, but I've never really been sure what the words mean or what I was saying. Right, what is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Well, we're not going to use those words today or really over the course of the weekend, but effectively that's the question that we're going to try and answer, particularly in this talk. What is the church? And so to kick us off, let me offer three reasons that I think that this is such an important topic for us to study together, not just in this talk, but also over the course of our weekend together. Number one, church is important to me. Look, to be blatantly honest, part of the reason that we're studying the church this weekend is because I wanted an excuse to think about what I'm supposed to be doing. obviously, I did think about the church before we started Grace City. I read a lot about it. But also over the years, I found myself at times kind of thinking, I'm probably not as sharp on one or two things as I really need to be. Now, I can mumble my way through a response to most questions, but let's face it, you don't really want your pastor mumbling through a response. And so thinking about it gives me an opportunity to just solidify a few things. For what it's worth, we're also studying, as a church, we're also in the early stages of becoming something called a recognized church in the Sydney Anglican Diocese. And so before we kind of went and pulled the trigger on that, I wanted to just make sure that we all still thought that that was actually a good idea to do. In case you're wondering, I do, though, as I'll kind of make clear later on, I don't technically think the Anglican Church is actually a church, but we'll come to that later on. Whoa, controversial, shots fired early. But that's not why we're studying, that's not the only reason we're studying church, right? Not just because it's important to me, but also because I assume church is important to you, right? Most of us not only are members of this church, we also spend most Sundays at church and then engage in church-related activities throughout the week. And what's more, many of you have been doing that for most of your life. In other words, I would be surprised if many of us in the room would say that any other community, perhaps aside from our family, is more important to us than the church. And yet, how many of us have ever actually spent sustained time thinking about the Bible's teaching on church? I reckon most of us probably have thought lots about Jesus, lots about the gospel, lots about the Christian life. But the church? I don't know, maybe not. And so it seems odd to me that so many of us would have thought so little about something that is, I assume, so important to many of us. And so I thought over a weekend we can try and rectify that together. But the third and probably the most important reason that we're going to look at this idea of the church this weekend is that the church isn't just important to me, it's not just important to you, but most importantly, the church is important to God. Right, in Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Right, just think about that. The more important something is to you, the more willing you are to pay more for it. God bought the church with his blood. That means it is incredibly precious and important to him. And so even if you're sitting here and you're like, I don't really care that it's important to Tim, maybe you're not even sure if it's important to you, the church is important to God. He paid the price of his own son for it. And so therefore, I think it ought to be important to us. And that's why we're going to spend this weekend thinking about it. So let's jump in. What exactly is the church? We're at the first point, number one. Church is an unhelpful word, page 10. Because the first thing to say is that church, the word, is actually kind of unhelpful. And I say that because the modern English word church comes from the old English circ, which itself is kind of related to the German word kirche. Now, kirche was derived from a Greek adjective, follow along, kyriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord. Now, you see this word, belonging to the Lord, or kyriakos, in the Bible in a few places. You see it in reference to the Lord's Supper, right? The supper that belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Day, so the day that belongs to the Lord. But in German and Old English, this word was primarily used to refer to the house that belongs to the Lord. In other words, the church building that God's people gathered in. Now, I suspect that even at this point, right at the start of the weekend, most of us will have a hunch that the church has got more to do with the people that belong to the Lord than the building that belongs to the Lord. But either way, it's important to know that the word kyriakos, this Greek word, is not actually the word we translate church in our Bibles. In other words, our English translations have actually taken a word that was derived from one Greek word, kyriakos, and substituted it for another Greek word, ekklesia, which actually means gathering or assembly. Now, if I've lost you, let me try and make it clearer. Etymologically, the English word church is completely unrelated to the Greek word ekklesia, even though that's the word that our modern translations always use. A better translation would have been something like gathering or assembly or congregation, because that's what the word ecclesia actually means. In fact, William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew, translates the word ecclesia as congregation rather than church. And furthermore, the reason he did it is because he was convinced that the word church was actually just filled with far too much baggage. And so take a look at what he wrote to a guy named Thomas More when he was challenged on this. He says, "Now, ecclesia is a Greek word, and it was in use before the time of the apostles and taken for a congregation among the heathen where there was no congregation of God or of Christ. And also Luke himself useth ecclesia for a church or a congregation of heathen people three times in one chapter, even in the 19th chapter of Acts, where Demetrius the goldsmith or silversmith had gathered a company against Paul for preaching against idols." Now, just for an example of what he's referring to, flick over and take a look at Acts 19:32. So in that passage we read, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly," which is our Greek word ecclesia, "was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd come together." Right, in Acts 19, the ecclesia is not a gathering of Christians, it's a reference to a riotous mob. Now, the point is not to suggest that we should stop using this word church. That's probably too much to ask at this point in Christian history, if you like. Rather, what I'm suggesting is that if you want to understand what the Bible is actually talking about when it refers to a church or the church, we need to think of a gathering or an assembly or a congregation, because the original Greek word that they're translating is always ecclesia. Now, there is something special about a gathering of God's people, and I'm going to come to that later, but the word ecclesia itself simply refers to any gathering, not just a group of Jesus-loving Christians. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament often describes the gathering of Israel as an ecclesia, or if you like, as a church. We're going to come back to this a little later on, but just look at Deuteronomy 18:16. It's 18, not 8:16, 18:16. It says, "For this is what you were asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly." In the Hebrew, that's kahal, but in the Greek translation, it's this word ecclesia. "When you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." Right, the day of the assembly is a reference back to the moment where God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and then called them to gather in his presence at Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. It's also where he gives them the Ten Commandments, if you know that part of the Bible. But what I want you to see is that if we were being consistent, we could just as easily translate this moment as the day of the church, not simply the day of the assembly. Because again, there's nothing distinctly Christian about the word ecclesia. It just means a gathering of people. In fact, you see the same thing in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. All right, so take a look at what he says there before he's stoned to death. He says, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly," that is the ecclesia, "in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us." Again, if our Bible translators were being consistent, they could just as easily have translated it, "He was in the church in the wilderness," because the word they translate church everywhere else is this word ecclesia. Just means a gathering. Now, again, when the people who gather or assemble are God's people, there is actually something really special going on, and I'm going to come to that. But that's equally true of God's people in the Old Testament as it is as of God's people in the New Testament. And so therefore, I think we're doing ourselves a disservice when we only refer to a gathering of Christians as a church. Not only is it inconsistent, it also unhelpfully obscures the fact that the core meaning of the word is all about gathering. So flip over to page 12. Because having just argued that there's nothing special about this word ecclesia, in points 2 and 3, I want to go on to argue that when it's used in reference to the people of God, it is actually describing something which is profoundly significant. In fact, more than that, this word gathering is hinting at something which is absolutely at the heart or central to what it means to be the people of God. Because that is, to be gathered is both an identity and an activity of the people of God. Both an identity and an activity of the people of God. And so in point two, which is the point we're about to look at together now, I'm going to focus on this idea of gathering as an identity, right? God's people are gathered to God. Who are we? We are gathered ones. It's who we are. And then in point three, I'm going to go on and talk about gathering as an activity. God's people gather to meet with God. And that is, even though we've already been gathered to God, God still calls on us to gather to meet with God. Identity, activity. So point two, let's go identity. God's people are gathered to God. As you can see, the diagram on page 12 kind of tries to outline where we're going to go under this point. And so down the left-hand side are the four key moments in salvation history where God saves his people by gathering them to himself. And then down the right-hand side are the sort of corresponding moments where God judges his people by scattering them from himself. Now, as we work through the examples, just keep in mind that being gathered to God is basically synonymous with being his people, and being scattered from God is synonymous with not being his people. In other words, if you are gathered to God, you belong to God. If you're scattered from God, you're not his people. Right? Gatheredness is an identity marker for the people of God. Let me try and show you that as we kind of, there's two themes as we work through each of those four stages. Page 13, we're starting with creation. Now, just a heads up, when I say creation, I'm referring to kind of Genesis 1 through 11, kind of that whole early period. So we'll start with gathering in the Eden. As you'd be aware, in the beginning, God creates the world, then he plants a garden in Eden, and then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now, incredibly, we're also told that God dwelled in their presence and walked among them during those days. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 there, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, just think about that for a moment. In Eden, God actually lived with Adam and Eve and in some way, shape, or form walked amongst them. They were his gathered people and he was present with them. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't actually last for very long because you're probably aware the reason he's walking with them in the garden at this point is because he's searching them out because they've sinned against him and he's about to actually banish them from his presence. And so flip over to page 14 and we'll have a read of kind of these early stages of God scattering his people from himself. So Genesis 3, we read, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Right, God's judgment against his people is to drive them out of his presence. But it doesn't stop there. Because from Genesis 3 to 11, things go from bad to worse until they finally kind of climax in the famous Tower of Babel debacle. If you're not really familiar with that incident, basically humanity gathers together to try and make a name for themselves by building a tower all the way to God. So what does God do? He comes down and scatters them and confuses their language. And so from Genesis 11, 9 says, "This is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth." Right, so Genesis 1 to 11, this period I'm calling creation, really sets the scene and establishes the pattern that we're now going to see repeated throughout the rest of the Bible story. God's people are those he gathers to himself, and when he judges them, he does so by scattering them from himself. And obviously you can see that summarized in the diagram at the bottom of page 14. But what does God do next? Well, as you see, if you flip over, God begins to gather a people to himself and settle them in the promised land. And so this is what we're going to call God's old covenant people. So out of all the faceless multitudes on the planet, God comes to one guy, Abram, and he makes him a series of promises. Read from Genesis 12. It says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right, so God appears to Abram and says, go to the promised land, which ends up being the land of Canaan, because I'm going to give it to you and your descendants, and I'm going to turn them into a great nation. Right now, that nation obviously turns out to be Israel. They are going to be the people that God gathers to himself and then dwells among. But as you probably know, that doesn't happen all of a sudden. Instead, after a few generations, Abraham's descendants end up enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. But then in the time of Moses, God starts to make good on his promises. And so he delivers the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and then eventually kind of brings them and settles them in the promised land of Canaan. But just look at how God describes his actions when he's speaking to the Israelites from Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:4-6. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings," and listen to this, "brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right, notice the way that God describes the salvation of the Israelites as bringing them to himself. Right, he says, as those I've gathered to myself, you guys are going to be my people. Out of everyone on earth, you're going to be my treasured possession and a kingdom of priests. In fact, a little later on, and we'll read this now, he says the very reason he did that, brought them out, was so that he could dwell among them. And so take a look at Exodus 29. God says, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." He's kind of talking about the tabernacle and then later on the temple. "And then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Right? The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. That later kind of becomes established as the temple in Jerusalem. But the point of the tabernacle and the temple was that that was where God dwelt. And so I want you to kind of notice the connection between being the people of God and being in the presence of God. Right, God's people were considered his people because God was among them. And this is really important when the temple gets built in the land of Canaan. Because the reason that Canaan, or if like Palestine, was the land of promise is because that's where God dwelt. And so to be in the land with the temple is to be in God's presence and therefore to be his people. But to be out of the land, away from the temple, is to be away from God's presence and therefore not his people. And you see this idea reflected in the way that God promises to scatter his people for disobedience in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So, for example, at the bottom of page 16, God warns the Israelites. This is before it all happens, but he says, "If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger, I'll be hostile toward you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you." It promises a similar thing for disobedience in Deuteronomy. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. You will worship other gods." That's interesting. "You will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known." Right? Notice the threat at the end there. Not only will God scatter them among the nations, but they're going to start worshipping other gods. In other words, God won't be their God anymore. They won't be his people. Now, if you know the story, that's precisely what happens as you trace this through. Right? In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians, and they actually conduct a massive deportation of the Jews, scattering them throughout their empire. And then in 586, the same thing happens to the southern kingdom of Judah. Right? The Babylonians come along and deport them off to Babylon, taking them out of the land and therefore away from God's presence. And again, you see this all summarized in the diagram at the bottom of page 17. Now, we're going to jump to the New Testament in a little moment. But before we do, I just want you to notice some of the promises that God starts to make to his scattered people while they're out among the nations. Because as you'll see, he's going to promise to gather them back to himself, but you also get the sense that he's this time promising to do it for good. In other words, this time is going to gather them in such a way that they won't have to be scattered again. And so in Jeremiah, we read, Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." You get the sense at the end that I'm going to watch over my people. Nothing's going to happen to them. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." All right, there is a sense of kind of definiteness and finality to those promises. As if God's saying, "Look, I've scattered you, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to clean you up, and then I'm actually going to give you a heart transplant so that this time you will actually obey me so that I don't have to scatter you again. Then I'm going to settle you in the land, and I'm going to dwell with you. You're going to be my God, my people, and I am going to be your God." Now, we're going to leave God's old covenant people behind in just a moment, but let me make a quick comment about the land. Because you probably picked up for the Israelites, and particularly in the Old Testament, the promised land was kind of a big deal. God even seems to promise that he would bring his people back to the land and dwell with them in the land forever. Now, that can be a little confusing for Christians, because the New Testament doesn't really seem to make just as big an idea of this promised land, you know, the land of Palestine or Canaan, whatever you want to call it, as the Old Testament did. I'm going to mention this again in point D. But the promise of the land isn't forgotten, it's just expanded. Right? In the New Testament, God's land is not some piece of real estate in the Middle East. God's land is the whole earth. And so if I can use a theological word for a moment, under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the land of Palestine was a type, or it's a shadow, of what would one day be fulfilled on a much larger and grander scale. One day, heaven will actually come to earth and God will dwell with his people forever. But before that, God has to accomplish this gathering for good that he promised he would in the Old Testament. And so with this, we're going to come along to point C on page 19 as we look at God's old covenant people. I'm going to give you a break when we get to the end of point two. So hang in a little bit longer and then I'll give you just a mental break, have a discussion question, all that sort of stuff. All right. Now, in case you've forgotten, you're like, why are we talking about the whole gathering, scattering thing? The reason we're talking about gathering and scattering is because the word ecclesia, which we translate church, simply means gathering. And in this point, point two, I'm suggesting that being gathered to God is a central identity marker for who we are. And so with that in mind, notice the way that Jesus promises to gather God's people to himself in the first use of the word ecclesia, right, church, in the whole New Testament. The context here is that Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And so then we read in Matthew 16, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," right? My ecclesia. That's the first time it appears in the New Testament. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, you're probably aware this is a pretty favorite passage for many Roman Catholics today, as they like to argue that it gives biblical support for having a pope. They'll suggest that the pope is the direct succession of Peter, the so-called rock on whom the church is built. Now, traditionally, Protestants have kind of argued against that and said, no, the rock is the confession of Peter, not Peter. I think that's probably a little forced. Most likely what Jesus is saying is he's promising to build his rock on Peter as the confessing disciple, And even Peter is really just representative of all the confessing disciples. And so, furthermore, when he promises to give him the keys of the kingdom, what he's saying there is he's referring to the way in which the preaching of the gospel is an earthly activity with heavenly consequences. In other words, when someone hears and responds to the gospel on earth, something happens in heaven. And so with that in mind, let's just ask the question. What exactly is Jesus saying when he says, I will build my church? Well, remember, the word church means gathering. And so he's basically saying, I will build my gathering. But suppose we ask, okay, Jesus, where are you going to build the gathering? Well, his comment about the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and the connection between heaven and earth should give us a bit of a clue here. So too should what we saw in the Old Testament about how God gathers his people to himself. Right? Because according to the rest of the New Testament, after his death, resurrection, and then ascension to the right hand of the Father, the place where Jesus builds his church is around himself in the heavenly realms. In other words, the capital C church that Jesus is promising to build here is a heavenly gathering. And so with that in mind, take a look at how the New Testament starts to speak about what happens when Christians get saved. Right, we'll start with Ephesians, which is on the bottom of page 19. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. But look at this. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Right, notice that. If you have become a Christian, Paul says that God has literally raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly realms. And therefore, if you're a Christian, there is a real sense in which, spiritually speaking, you are gathered with Christ right now in the heavenly realms. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians. He says, since you then, you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who's your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? Notice in both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul says that this invisible reality will only be made visible in the coming ages. But just because it's invisible now doesn't mean it's not still a deep spiritual reality. Right? You have been raised, says Paul. You have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. I think you see all of this even more clearly in Hebrews 12. This is a pretty phenomenal passage. Because in it, the author contrasts the experience of Christians to that of the Israelites under the Old Covenant. And so take a look at what he says. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right, note, he's contrasting two mountains. The first is Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel gathered in the presence of God after he'd brought them out of slavery. But the author says, that's not where you guys, right, this church he's writing to, or Christians, that's not where you've come to. No, no, you've come to something way better. You've come to a second mountain, to Mount Zion, which is a heavenly city, a heavenly mountain, so to speak. And so through Jesus, you actually have access into God's presence there. And more than that, spiritually speaking, you're already there. Right, you're in the church of the firstborn. You're with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so you are already joined in worship with countless angels in joyful assembly. Grace City, if you're a Christian, this is your present reality. It's not that you're going to join this group one day in the future. You're already there. spiritually speaking, you belong to the heavenly church. You've been gathered to God, and so right now, you are one of those little charismatic people on page 21. It's clearly not Grace City, is it? Shots fired, second time. Right, Christ is there physically, and we are there spiritually. That's kind of why he's black and we're grey. That's supposed to represent. Right, the only thing we're still waiting for is for this invisible reality to become visible. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the new creation, and we'll finish kind of this point, and then you'll have a break, because this is where this is all going to take place. So according to the book of Revelation, this glorious reality, right, the heavenly church, will be made visible when it descends from heaven to earth and God dwells among his people forever. Now, by the way, in the passage that we're about to read, the heavenly city is just a poetic way of talking about the church. And so John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Right, that is where everything is heading. It's a beautiful picture. One day, heaven will descend to earth, if you like, and God will dwell with his people forever. Remember, Palestine, right, the land in the Old Testament, it's a type of the whole world. It's a shadow fulfilled at the return of Christ when God dwells on earth among those he has gathered to himself. By the way, just an aside, I think this helps us understand kind of what's going on with the Bible's teaching on hell as well. Because look at how eternal judgment is described. It says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Right? Hell is described as being shut out from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because to be gathered to God is to be his people, but to be scattered from God, or if you like, shut out of his presence, is to not be his people. And so God's people are a gathered people. It is a key part of our identity. We are those who have been gathered to God. All right. Have a break. And the question I want you to discuss with your neighbor is this. Imagine a Christian friend was questioning the importance of going to church. If you were trying to get them to come along with you, what are your top three reasons that you would give to get them to come along? Give it to you once more, and I'll give you a few minutes. Imagine a Christian friend was questioning the importance of going to church. If you're trying to get them to come along with you, what are your top three reasons to convince them to do so? Go for it. All right. Who was that? Oh, thanks, whoever. Others will sort of come and grab their seats, but we might keep going because otherwise timekeepers will get me in trouble. All right, so where are we? Page 24. All right, we've just seen that being gathered to God is an identity of the people of God. But as I've been saying, being gathered to God, or gathering, if you like, is not just an identity, it's also an activity of the people of God. In other words, even though we've already been gathered to God, he still calls on us to gather in order to meet with God. And this is the idea that we're going to try and explore together under point 3 on page 24. So we're going to start by seeing this principle at work among God's old covenant people, and then we're going to trace it through to his new covenant people, if you like, us. By the way, I also think this is where we really start to see the significance of all of this for what's going on at church and what you should say to your friend to try to encourage them to come along, those sorts of things. And why, actually, what's going on at church is just so profound. All right, so let's start with God's old covenant people. As we saw earlier, the story of the Israelites is that God rescues them out of slavery and then he gathers them to himself in the promised land. On the way, He actually calls them to gather physically at the foot of Mount Sinai so that he can speak with them. Moses recounts this incident in Deuteronomy 4. And so it says, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me. Why? That I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all their days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And so you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Right. So notice why God tells Moses to get the people to gather. He wants to speak with them. He wants them to hear his words as he declares the covenant to them. In other words, he wants them to gather so that he can meet with them. Now, I mentioned this earlier, I kind of flagged it, but this particular gathering becomes a defining gathering for the people of God. No less than three times throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will refer back to this day as the day of the assembly, or as we've already seen, the day of the church. Right? This was the day that the Israelites gathered together to hear the voice of God and commit themselves to him. The thing is, if you flip over, it also kind of sets the pattern for their community life to come, because from this moment on, the Israelites would regularly gather together to meet with God, whether that's at the tabernacle or at the temple, and to offer him sacrifices in worshipful response for all he'd done. In fact, even after they'd settled in the Promised Land, you know, in all the different territories, three times a year, the men of Israel were still required to go to Jerusalem to meet with God at the temple. In other words, even though God had already gathered his people to himself, if you like, spiritually speaking, he still calls on them to gather physically in order to meet with him. We see this both at Mount Sinai and again later on in the tabernacle and then the temple, all of which is illustrated at the bottom of page 25. But now let's flick over, because let's ask, how does this principle apply when it comes to the new covenant people of God? Right, because according to Jesus, we don't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem in order to meet with God. Right, look at what Jesus says to the woman in John 4. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Right, this mountain is a reference to Mount, I think, Gerizim. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Right, so Jesus says, you don't need to go to Jerusalem or some special mountain in order to worship God. Right? That's not how it's going to be. But if that's the case, let's ask, where do God's people today meet with God? Well, believe it or not, the Bible says that God's people meet with God in the gathering of believers. And so look at how Paul describes these local gatherings of Christians in the following three passages, 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple, right? You together, we together are this temple. Or consider the next one. What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's kind of that Old Testament promise applied now to the local gathering. We are the temple of the living God. Or look at Ephesians 2. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, that's temple language. And so notice that in all three of these letters, Paul is writing to a local gathering of believers, and yet in all three, he describes them as a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, let's just pause and think about that for a brief moment. In the same way that God caused his localized presence to dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, he likewise, if I can speak this way, causes his localized presence to dwell in our midst as we gather together. I reckon that ought to blow our mind, right? Right now, you are as close to the presence of God as you would have been in the Jerusalem temple or at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, with all the terrifying smoke and fire that went along with it. We are the temple of the living God. Now, if you flip over to page 28, I am well aware, you might be going, but what about 1 Corinthians 6? Right, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul refers to our individual bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. I can't help but feel like he's probably referring to something slightly different there. Right, almost as if when Christians gather together, God chooses to make himself present in a slightly different way to the way in which he does so when we're not gathered. I wonder if maybe Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 18 are sort of a clue that might push us in that direction. Look at Matthew 18, 20. It says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Now, I have to admit, I'm still trying to get my head around what that actually means and how it might work. But I've found the following quote by Chase Coon quite helpful. In the box, he says, "The fellowship of believers with the triune God is experienced in the face of one another. Christians who mutually possess the Spirit of God meet God in the face of one another. As Christians gather to love one another according to the truth of God's word, God reveals himself to believers as he abides by his Spirit." This is explicit in 1 John 4, 7-17, especially verse 12, where it says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." This passage is reminiscent of John 1:18, which says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And so Chase Coon says, we meet with God in the face of one another. And so how do Christians meet with God today? By the activity of gathering together with other believers. Right? We gather together in order to meet with God as his people. But don't forget why God calls us to meet with him in the first place. Right? Remember Mount Sinai. He calls them together to hear his words. When they gather at the foot of the mountain, they don't just stand there silent, in silence, gazing into his eyes. He didn't have any eyes. All they heard was a voice. God spoke to them. It's the same for us today. This is why the reading, the preaching, and the studying of God's word is always such a central part of what we do when we gather together. Because God calls us to gather to meet with him so that he can speak with us as his people. And that is precisely what happens anytime we gather together and open our Bibles. So what is the church? We're on page 29. Well, so far, we've seen that gathering is both an identity and an activity of the people of God. Right? As those who've been gathered to God, God calls us to engage in the activity of gathering together to meet with him. And so with that in mind, how should we define a Christian church? Well, from everything we've seen so far, I would say, and this is for your box, a little bit of fill-in, a Christian church is a gathering of God's people in which Christ is present. A Christian church is a gathering of God's people in which Christ is present. I like this definition because it helps us, because it's both broad and narrow enough, if you like, to capture everything that we've seen about the Bible's use of this word ecclesia. For example, it captures what's true of the heavenly church. Right? The heavenly church is a gathering in which Christ is physically present and we, his people, are spiritually present as those he has gathered to himself. And so that's a church. And yet it also captures what is true of a local church like ours, or if you like, right now. Because when we gather together physically like this, Christ is present with us by his Spirit. And so we too are a gathering of God's people in which Christ is present. We are a church. Now at this point you might be asking, well hang on, how many churches are there? Right, because if the creed says we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, are there like one church? Like, if there's the heavenly church and then there's lots of different local churches, doesn't that mean there's like thousands or maybe even, you know, millions of local or just churches? How would you respond? Well, my hunch is that most of us would be tempted to say something like, no, there's only one church. It's the heavenly church. But that is kind of made up of lots of little churches, that gather in particular places around the world. And so there's the one church made up of all the different local churches. Now, that's not quite the way that the biblical authors sort of visualize, or if you like, picture what's going on. And I think the best way to illustrate this is with the idea of the metaphor of the body of Christ. And so, for example, look at how Paul describes the heavenly church in Ephesians 1. He says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, right? So that's the context. We're in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so Paul says the heavenly church is the body of Christ. Now, if the heavenly church was the one true church and local churches like ours were kind of just, it was made up of lots of little different churches like ours, and we kind of all combined together to create the church, you would expect Paul to refer to different local churches as different parts of the one body. As if he'd say, you guys over here are the leg, another church down the road are the foot, and then another church around here is the eye. And together we kind of all make up the body of Christ. But that's not really how Paul does it. Instead, take a look at what he says to Christians gathered in Corinth, right? To the church in Corinth, he says, now you are the body of Christ. And each one of you, right, all the individual members, are part of it. And so according to Paul, this local church is the body of Christ. Not just a part of the body, but the body. They are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And if that's true of the Corinthian church, then it must also be true of every church. Every local church, like ours, is the body of Christ. If you flip over to page 30... I think this helps us understand the relationship between the heavenly church and local churches. Right? It's not that the heavenly church is made up of lots of little different local churches, or that our local churches are just a small part of the heavenly church. Rather, and again, this is a fill-in, local churches are earthly manifestations of the heavenly church. I'll say it again. Local churches are earthly manifestations of the heavenly church. Because everything that is true of the heavenly church is also true of the local church. And so Grace City, as a local church, we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The only real difference is that in the heavenly church, we are spiritually present with the physical Christ, while in our earthly church, Christ is spiritually present with us, his physical people. And again, that's what's going on with the grey versus black dynamic in the diagram. All right, we're almost there. And as we do, let me finish quickly by contrasting what the church is with what the church is not, because hopefully that will further clarify what the church actually is. So what the church is not? Well, to begin with, the church is not the totality of living Christians. Right, so even though we'll often speak of the early church or the worldwide church or even the church in Australia, you won't really find that concept of the church in the Bible. After all, church means gathering, and it's simply not possible for every Christian in Australia to gather. In other words, if you can't physically gather, you can't be called a church because a church is a gathering. Now, for the sake of transparency, there is one verse that possibly throws a spanner in the works of that idea. And it's there on your page, Acts 9, verse 31. It reads, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Now, at first glance, that looks like an exception to what I've just argued. It appears to refer to Christians throughout a region as a single church, right? Not a group of individual churches. So am I wrong? Should we all just pack up and go home? Or at least stop the sessions? Well, no, because I think what's going on is that this verse is actually just the conclusion to a larger section which began back in chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts. that introduces the concept of the Jerusalem church, right, singular, being forced to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria because of persecution. So if you read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, like the gathering, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. In other words, I think the reference to the church in Acts 9:31 is actually just a reference to the scattered church of chapter 8, Acts 1. Sorry, Acts 8:1, right? The Jerusalem church, which has now been scattered. Now, as a side note, just kind of notice, by the way, that since we've been gathered to Christ in heaven, scattering is no longer a form of judgment. It can actually be a powerful way for the mission of God to go forward, because we're gathered to Christ in heaven. Kind of an interesting dynamic that you see there. But either way, this whole idea of a church that sort of extends geographically while remaining one church doesn't really receive any further development in the New Testament. And therefore, maybe we're being pedantic, but if you're looking for something to call the totality of living Christians around the world, it's probably better to go with something like God's people all over the world. Or if you want to be old school, maybe the communion of saints, right? I think that's the vibe that the Apostles' Creed goes with. Because technically speaking, there's no such thing as the worldwide church. There's the heavenly church, and then there's local churches. That's it. What about denominations? Well, remember what I said about the Anglican Diocese before. Given everything we've seen, it's probably no surprise that I don't think denominations are technically churches either, at least not in any biblical sense. When they're working at their best, denominations should be seen as networks of several different churches working together in fellowship with one another. In fact, despite all the pain that they can cause at times, denominations can actually do incredible good when they work together and pool their resources. For example, the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, has actually started a bunch of organisations to do a lot of the things that it's really difficult for local churches to do. So, for example, Anglicare helps to care for the poor and the marginalised in our society. The Anglican Schools Corporation runs a whole bunch of Christian schools throughout Sydney that educate and look after kids. And then the Anglican Retirement Villages does an amazing job caring for the elderly. Right, these are all awesome things to do, and they're only possible because a bunch of different local churches come together in fellowship and work together. And so the Anglican Diocese is actually great. It's just sort of a category mistake to call it a church, because a Christian church is a gathering of God's people in which Christ is present. Let me close. What should you say to your Christian friend who's questioning the importance of church? Well, I think there's a bunch of different things you could say, and you probably came up with many of them. But I wonder today if we've seen at least three things. Number one, you could tell your friend that church is an expression of who we are in Christ. Right? We've been gathered to God and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms right now. Why wouldn't you want to reflect that on earth as you gather together with his people? Number two, maybe you could tell your friend that church is where we go to meet with God. Right? When Christians gather in his name, Jesus is present by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come in at the bridge in the song after the sermon, especially if you sing it multiple times, right? He's present the whole time. More shots fired? I don't know. Church is where you go to meet with God, to hear him speak and respond in prayer and praise. And maybe third, you could tell your friend that the gathering of God's people is the closest thing that you can get at the moment to heaven on earth, because it anticipates the new creation where one day heaven will descend to earth and God will dwell among his people for all eternity. And so I know church at 9 a.m., at 11 a.m. on a Sunday probably doesn't look that flash from the outside. But I think to those with eyes to see, church is the most important gathering on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you haven't scattered us from your presence in judgment, despite our sin and our rebellion and our constant refusal to acknowledge you as the true and living God and bring our lives in accordance with you. But instead, in Jesus Christ, you have gathered us to yourself, forgiving our sins, washing us clean, We thank you that right now, even though we don't even really get how this is possible, you've gathered us to yourself around the throne of Jesus in heaven. We are right there in joyful assembly with thousands of angels praising your name. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that spiritual reality and impress upon us the importance of, despite already being gathered to you, gathering together to meet with you. I pray that when we do, we would sense that you are present with us and that we would hear you as you speak to us from your word, and that we'd respond in joyful worship and praise for all the many blessings that you give us. And Lord, we pray that even though our church will be imperfect, that it would in some way help us anticipate the new creation, where you will dwell with us and we will be your people for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.